Begin reading in verse 14. I'm going to read to verse 16. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to look at these verses in more detail this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray this morning. Father, we come to your word with humility and reverence. We're grateful, first of all, that you're a God who has spoken clearly. We're not people who walk in darkness. We're people who are walking in the light of what you have said. And so this morning, as always, we come to your word. We need the help of your Spirit who inspired the words we just read. We need his help as believers to understand what was written. And we also need the help of the Spirit to apply these truths to our lives. And so, Lord, we are fully dependent upon you today. Lord, give us grace and mercy as we seek to know and understand and apply your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. In 2006, a study was conducted at Virginia Tech University to investigate how car accidents are caused by distracted drivers. The findings of that study in 2006 were incredible at Virginia Tech. According to their research, and this has been 15 years ago, 80% of car accidents involved at least one driver being distracted within 3 seconds of the accident occurring. Incredible statistic. The main distractions, as you would guess, in 2006 were cell phones, as they were known as then, and sleepiness being a distraction for those who were driving. And the study also concluded that the worst auto accidents were caused when a driver would reach for an object somewhere in the car. Now, ever since that 2006 study, which was motivated by the increasing use of cell phones, there's been a lot of other studies about car accidents and their causes. And really, the focus of a lot of studies has been distracted driving. I want to give you some other statistics from other studies. Other studies have found that it's not only phones and sleepiness that distract drivers, but some drivers are distracted by auditory distractions, like listening to music or carrying on a conversation with someone in the car. There are also cognitive distractions like daydreaming or thinking of other things while you're driving. And then there are physical distractions like trying to eat or put on makeup or spank the kids in the back seat, right? We understand the challenges of driving. However, on a serious note, when you add all that up, there are 3,000 people killed on U.S. roads each year, and the cause of those accidents are distracted drivers. Now, most experts consider that number is really low because a lot of people would never admit to being distracted and causing an accident. And so those numbers are probably skewed. But needless to say, driving is dangerous. It's dangerous just to sit behind the wheel if you are paying attention. But imagine if you are distracted, how much more difficult it becomes to navigate the roadways that we live on. Now, I say that to say the church can also be very much distracted from her purpose in the world. It is easy for the church to be distracted. The church in our day and age in 2021, for the most part, is a distracted church. There are churches that don't understand their focus, their calling, their mission in the world. And when a church loses its focus on its mission, on its calling, on its purpose, it's a recipe for trouble. And there are many churches in trouble today because they have lost their focus on what the Lord has called them to do. We're living in a culture where many churches are ineffective. We're living in a culture where many churches are dying because they have truly taken their eyes off what God has called them to be and to do in the world. The Ephesian church, in about 65 AD, as this letter was being written, was a distracted church. It was a church that had lost its focus. And how do we know that? We know it for a couple of reasons. In things we've already seen in this letter to Timothy. First of all, that church was distracted, and we know it because they had allowed false teachers to come into that church. There was false teaching going on in the church at Ephesus. We're going to get more into that in the latter half of this letter. But we know that false teachers were there. We know that false teaching was there because Paul was clear to Timothy in the opening part of this letter, get rid of that false teaching. Get rid of those false teachers. Second of all, we know that the Ephesian church had lost its focus because they had forgotten what qualified church leaders looked like. There were men like Hymenaeus and Alexander who were leading the church who had to be removed. And so Paul comes in and writes a letter to Timothy and he says, look, if you're going to have leaders in this church, here's the qualifications for those who lead the church. And so we know they were distracted because of wrong leadership. Third, the Ephesian church was distracted because they had forgotten the role of men and women in the church. And we saw in chapter 2, here are the roles of men in the church. Here are the roles of women in the church. And we could also say, ultimately, this church had lost their focus on the gospel of Christ. It may be to a point that the Ephesian church was truly preaching a false gospel. And so, in the Lord's kindness to the Ephesian church, he goes to Paul and he inspires Paul to write a letter to Timothy. And why is Paul writing to Timothy? Because Timothy was the one now in charge in the church at Ephesus. And his job was to get that church back into focus, back on the right track. Now, as we think about our church today here at Pine Grove in 2021, we may not have those same distractions that they had in the church at Ephesus. But it's very easy for us to lose our focus as well. And so this morning, a very basic lesson for the church. Now, what we're going to see in verses 14 to 16 of 1 Timothy 3 is simply a reminder of what our focus should be as a church in any age, but even especially in our day and age. And that focus comes really down to two things we're going to see in the text this morning. In verses 14 and 15, you can see the outline on the screen. Our focus comes down to two things. The church is the protector of the truth. And number two, Christ is the person of the truth. And so let's look back at verse 14 and 15 with this first truth that sharpens our focus as God's church. The church is called to be the protector of the truth. And so in verse 14, you can follow along. Paul writes to Timothy, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, we've been here and we've been going through this handbook of the church. How do we do church? And what we see right here in 1 Timothy is not so much a book as it is a letter. A letter that God inspired Paul to write to Timothy, who was his junior in terms of chronological age. Paul's likely in his mid-60s. Timothy's likely in his 30s. And yet, though they're separated by age, their hearts are really knit together. Timothy joined up with Paul most likely as a teenager, if not in his early 20s, but more likely as a really young man. And Timothy had literally followed Paul all around the Mediterranean world. Paul, he established churches, he established elders, he set up churches, he preached the gospel, and Timothy had been with him on those missionary journeys. They were very close, and when Paul heard that the Ephesian church was in trouble, Paul took a particular interest in that church. Paul had pastored there for 3+ years. The Ephesian church was also a very central church because it was the gateway to Asia in a sense. Ephesus was on the coast, and so whatever came into Ephesus and that Ephesian church spread throughout the rest of the region. And so it's a very important church, and Paul had this church very close in his heart. And when he hears, he hadn't been with the Ephesian church for some time, and when he hears there's trouble, who does Paul call upon? He calls upon Timothy. And he sets Timothy up in that church. And he says, your job is to get this church back into order. And so he writes him a letter. He's going to write him two letters. And we've been going through this first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And understand, this is not just a letter that is applicable to Timothy and the Ephesian church. It is a letter that applies to any church ever since and applies right here today at Pine Grove Baptist Church. 1 Timothy is God's handbook, so to speak, of the church. And what you see in verses 14 and 15 that I just read is that Paul reminds Timothy and to anyone who reads this letter that this book is the standard for how the church ought to conduct its affairs in the world. Right? You see that very important word right there in verse 15. How one ought to conduct himself. Now, the Greek word for conduct it's tied to the concept of behavior. This is how the church ought to behave in the church and also in the world. When I was in school, we literally got a report card. And when I was in first to third grade, we got a grade for deportment. I guess that was too fancy of a word. And so I think in middle school, they called it simply conduct. We got a grade on our behavior. And I'll never forget fifth grade, Mrs. Oswald. I know y'all find this shocking, but my first grade for conduct in Mrs. Oswald's class in fifth grade was a B-. And in the comments section of the report card, which was, if you got it and it was blank, it was a blessing, right? But if they ever wrote in the comments section on the report card, it was really bad normally. And Miss Oswald put Gerald, that was my name before I was known as Bud. But anyway, Gerald talks excessively in our class, often without permission. She would really smile today knowing I was a preacher because y'all think the same about me, right? But I remember getting that grade, a B-. And he was like, oh boy. So needless to say, my dad was not pleased. And I probably learned the phrase from him, but I wrote it down, and my kids have heard this plenty of times. Quote, I don't care what grade you make in other subjects, but you can always get an A in conduct, right? That's the standard response to a bad grade in conduct. I don't think conduct's even on a report card today, but it was in my day. And what was conduct about? It was your behavior in class. And so it's the same idea right here in 1 Timothy 3, right? The entirety of this letter the Lord gave to Paul to write to Timothy was instruction on how the church should behave and act in the world. How they should conduct their affairs in the world. How their behavior, how their organization should go in the world. Now, as I've said on many occasions, and I'm sure you affirm as we've gone through this letter, the church is not a free-for-all gathering. It's not a three-ring circus when the church gets together. It's not a circus sideshow. We are to conduct our affairs and govern our church in whatever way the Lord has deemed for us to do that. We are under His authority. We are under His command. The church has rules of conduct, and they are given to us by God. And our responsibility as a church is to align our practices with what God has said. This is clear in Scripture. And so Timothy's mission in Ephesus was to teach that church how to conduct itself and behave in the world. And we've learned some of these standards of conduct for the church. For instance, the church is to deal harshly with false teachers and false teaching. We are not to condone those false teachers. We are not to condone their false teaching. We're also to remove any unqualified leader. Scripture is clear. If a leader is not qualified, he is not to serve. And all leaders should be qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3, really 1 to 13. We've also learned that the church is to understand the gospel of Christ. We're to know the gospel. We're to protect the gospel. We're to preach the gospel. And we've also learned a standard for our conduct is that we are to be led by qualified men, qualified elders and overseers and pastors and shepherds. Now, the Lord's not done with these standards. We're kind of in the middle of this book and this letter. We're going to see more standards of conduct in the last part of 1 Timothy. But understand, we have bylaws, and many churches have bylaws, but the highest bylaws for any church are Scripture. Right? These are our standards in the church. They're not up for debate. They're not up to personal preference. Where God has said what to do, we are to conduct ourselves in that way. In any church that has bylaws that certainly are contrary to Scripture, those bylaws ought to be amended and changed immediately. And so this is our responsibility as the people of God. Now, we're going to get into more of those. We'll see, again, as I said, in the final few chapters, chapters 4 to 6 of 1 Timothy. But for now, what we see really here in the very middle of the book is simply a description of the church. Look at verse 15, all right? Who are we? What is our purpose? What is our mission? Well, the first thing you see right there in verse 15, after Paul kind of talks about some just, I'm going to come to you. If I can't get to you, I'm writing to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And then you see in that phrase, the household of God, that becomes a great description of the church, right? We are the household of God. Now in the Greek, it just simply says the house of God. And when we think about the house of God, a lot of people often think about a physical building. But I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know you know this. The church is not a physical building. In fact, you don't go to church, right? We say that. I say that. We're going to church. The best way to say that is we're going to gather with the church today, right? Because the people are the church. Wherever we gather, that's the church. If we gather outside, we're at church. If we gather at Tim's house, we're at church. We may come over today just to see if that works at your house, Tim, but you know. Wherever the church is, right, the local body of believers, wherever they gather, that's Pine Grove Baptist Church. It's not tied to this building. Though we're grateful for this building, though we gather frequently in this building, right, when we talk about the house of God, it's not a physical structure, it's a spiritual structure. We have been saved by Christ, changed by Christ, redeemed by Christ. We are under the banner of Christ. We are a household of people united under Christ. I know it's very common in this area of the world, and really in all areas of the world, right? We talk about human relationships, and we often say, well, blood is thicker than water, right? And the meaning is, if it comes down to my family or my friends, my family, I will be with them. I will stand with blood over water. But please understand this morning, Pine Grove Baptist Church, your relationship to other believers far exceeds your relationship to anyone else in the world. You are tied to the body of Christ. Your relationship to people at church far exceeds your relationship to any unbelieving family members. Because the blood of Christ ties you closer than any sort of blood in the world. He has redeemed us. He has called us. He has joined us together as family. And the church is the truest form of family in the world. We should be the most tight-knit household in the universe because we are the people of God, joined together by our common faith in Christ. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 15, the household of God, which is the church of the living God. A couple things you need to see in that phrase in verse 15. For starters, we are a church. You see that word right there. Ekklesia, that's the Greek word. Ekklesia, that's a word you ought to know to describe the church. And it's a very specific word when you look at it in the Greek. Truly, we are an assembly of God's people. We are a gathering of God's people. But if you look at that original Greek word, it's made of two words, ek and kaleo. Ek is out of and kaleo is to call. Who is the church? We are the ones who have been called out by God. That's who we are as the church. And we gather because God has called us out of darkness into the marvelous light of His Son. Right? This is what the church is. We are different because God has called us from lies to truth, from death to life. Right? This is the calling of the gospel. And so the church is a very specific group of people who have been called out by God to salvation, obviously, but also to do His work, to gather in His name, to assemble, to encourage one another, to spur one on to love and good works, right? This is the church, the called out people of God. And don't miss what Paul says right here. We are the church of the living God. The church is a group of people who gather under a live and living God. And you may say, well, Seems kind of obvious. Go to a Muslim church. They will worship a dead god. They will worship a dead prophet. Gather with a Mormon church. They will worship a dead leader in Joseph Smith. Gather with a Jehovah's Witnesses church, and I will show you the grave of Charles Taze Russell, who is now dead, who led and called out this group of a false religion that we call Jehovah's Witnesses. So many false religions, all false religions, worship a dead god, a dead leader. And yet the church, the called out ones of God, we worship a God who is alive and well. And not only alive and well, active in the world, in the affairs of His people. Such a great reminder of the nature of the God of Scripture. He cares, He hears, He provides. He's at work in the lives of His people. Now, I want to show you a picture up here on the screen. As Paul writes the church at Ephesus, really the center of Ephesian worship happened right there in that temple. That's a replica of the Temple of Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in Ephesus, it was the center of false worship. It was the false religion of Ephesus. This is where the Ephesians gathered to do all sorts of sins. Right here at the Temple of Diana. I would show you a picture of the statue that's in the center of that temple in its day, but that statue is not even fit to be shown in a church today. It is an unholy statue, and in the center of that temple was the worship of Diana. They often called her the Lady of Ephesus. And Ephesians would go to the temple, and they would worship Diana. And Paul's point here, as you see back here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is saying, look, we're not like the Ephesians. We don't worship a dead statue. We don't worship a dead clump of metal and gold and marble. We don't worship an idol made of wood. We worship a living God. Such an important distinction in the God of Scripture. He's not a God crafted by human hands. He's a God that does not need anyone, and yet He shows love to His people. And so this is an important distinction, certainly in drawing the picture between the culture of the Ephesian church and the culture of the church. The God of the church is living and active. He's not some idol sitting on a shelf behind me. The God of the church is living. He hears the prayers of His people. He provides for the needs of His people. He protects His people. He loves His people. And He uses them to accomplish His will. This is the God of the church. A living, active God. And so what is God's will for His church? What does He want His church to do? What is the purpose of His church? You see right there also in verse 15, we're the household of God. We're the church of the living God. We are the pillar and support of the truth. This is the church. We're people who are called to be pillars and supports of the truth. And what an incredible statement we see right here. God inspired Paul to write to Timothy. How are we a pillar and support of the truth? In short, as the church of the living God, we uphold God's truth. As the church of the living God, we declare God's truth. As the church of the living God, we live out God's truth. As the church of the living God, we teach God's truth. As the church of the living God, we send God's truth into the world. This is how we are the support and the pillar of the truth. We are agents of truth in the world. Wherever God has placed His people, they are to be ambassadors for truth in that area of the world. We're the pillar and the support of the truth. I've often used the illustration of a relay race, right? You're going to run the 4x100 meters in the Olympic Games. I know you can't picture that, but just imagine. And when the gun fires off, you're given a baton or it's in your hand already. This is the church. From the time of Pentecost, when the church was formed, until today, a baton has been in the hand of the church. And they're running their race in their day. And in that baton that they're carrying is the truth of God's word. They are people of the truth. And they live out that truth, and they carry that truth, and they declare that truth. And they pass it on to the next generation faithfully. And the next person that gets the baton, they run their leg of the race. And they run it well. And what are they doing? Upholding God's truth in the world. Declaring God's truth in the world. Living by God's truth in the world. Right? This is the church. As we run the race, we are carrying the truth of God in the world. And that's the role of the church. We keep that baton of truth in our hands and we pass it on and we live it out. We're to run with that baton until Christ returns to rapture us to heaven. This is who we are. We are the pillar and support of the truth. We run our race well and we pass it on to the next generation. As Paul puts it here, right? We're the pillar. The Greek word is stoulos, right? You see pillars right there on the temple at Diana. We are the support, right? We are the foundation of truth. Truth doesn't come from us, but we are a church founded upon God's truth. And certainly this whole picture that you see in front of you also had to be on Paul's mind right here. He's living in a culture. And the center of worship in that culture is right there in that temple. 127 pillars were on that temple in Diana. Marble pillars held up that entire structure, founded on a very thick foundation. Again, this is a replica, but what we can tell, right, this is Paul's mind of the church. All of Ephesus was going to this temple. And yet the church of the living God is a pillar and support of God's truth. Now, that temple, you see on the screen, 225 feet wide, 450 feet long, 127 columns, right? It's an incredible work of art, certainly in its day. And though that temple was known all around the ancient world, it is not even close to the magnificence of the church. Not even close. In fact, you ought to see the contrast. Most likely, we don't know, this church at Ephesus was probably meeting in some modest home. Most early churches were people's homes. Probably some modest home, probably even in the slums of Ephesus. And here on this hill is this magnificent temple. And what is Paul saying? That church in whatever house they meet is far more glorious than anything ever built on that hill, right? This is the church of the living God. We are the pillar and the support of the truth. Outward appearance would say, this must be true religion, right? Anybody in Ephesus would see that on this hill and say, that must be true religion. That must be true worship of God. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. The pillar and the support of the truth is the church. That little bitty church in Ephesus, they were called to be the pillar and the support of God's truth. And guess what? If you look around the church today, guess what you'll see? All sorts of churches everywhere. And what are they still doing? Holding up truth, living out truth. Let me show you what's left of Diana's temple today. There's Diana's temple today. You go to Ephesus, that's what's left. You can see one column. You can see one destroyed column. You can see a few foundation stones left. But what a great metaphor for the church. The church carries on. The church grows. The church moves forward. God's truth doesn't go away. The false worship of Ephesus, long gone, right? Because we are the pillar and the support of the church as we carry out truth and live out truth in the world. The church remains while false religions rise and fall. This is the church. So, as we think about our role and our description here in these verses, who is the church? We are the called out people of God in our generation. We put our faith in Christ. We've returned from our sins. And now we carry forth that truth in the world by our actions, how we live and how we declare truth. Now, as we get to the last part of this passage this morning in verse 16, we're going to get really narrowed down. What is the greatest truth we declare? We're the pillar in the support of the truth, God's truth. We're the pillar in support of Scripture. But specifically, who are we? We are people who declare the most important truth in the world, and that's found in verse 16. Christ is the person of the truth. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Most likely, your Bible this morning has the majority of verse 16 kind of set off from the rest of the text. May not be that way, but most translations set these verses off beginning with "he who." And the reason for that is this was likely an early church hymn. It was likely maybe an early church poem. It was something that was shared in the early church that Paul references here. And guess what? It was absolutely inerrant because God had put it in the hearts of his people. But even if it's not that, these are absolutely an incredible poem in Greek, incredible hymn to sing. And if you look at this short little hymn right here, the centerpiece of this hymn is the person of Jesus Christ. You don't see his name there, don't need to see his name there. He's the only one that can be described in this way. In fact, Jesus is not only the center of this hymn, Jesus is the center of all things in the universe. He's the center of all human history. He's the center of truth. If you know truth, you know Christ. Christ is the truth. And as we end this little passage this morning, this little hymn is so helpful for us as the church. Because if the church ever forgets who Christ is, the church has lost its focus. Any good church must know Christ, must have a sound theology about Christ, must understand Christ, acknowledge Christ, love Christ, preach Christ, obey Christ. And so let us remind ourselves this morning, church, exactly who Jesus Christ is. Now, before we get to the little poem or hymn, look at the first part of verse 16. Paul says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, common confession there, the Greek's really just one word. It's the idea of saying the same thing. In other words, if you're a Christian, you say the same things about Christ. Right? To be saved, you must have a proper Christology. You must know who Christ is in Scripture. You can't mess him up. If you mess him up, you mess up everything and you miss the boat to heaven. You have to know Christ in the right way. And so it's a common confession among all true believers. They all say the same things about Christ. And what you see right here, Paul says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Right? What's the mystery of godliness? Mystery is something that people didn't know and now it's being revealed. And what didn't people know about Christ? Better yet, what didn't people know about salvation? What's the mystery of salvation? What's the mystery of godliness? The mystery of godliness is that you won't be saved by looking to yourself for salvation. That's the mystery of godliness. If you ask most people, how do you get to heaven? They'll begin their sentence with, well, I need to, or I can, or I will, or I have. But the mystery of godliness is not found within yourselves. The mystery of godliness is if you want to be godly, you better seek someone outside yourself, right? This is why the gospel, and you've heard me say this before, it's not original to me, the gospel is the religion of divine accomplishment. The gospel is what God has done for the guilty sinner. The false religions of the world, they're the religion of human achievement, what man has done for God. All false religions are based upon what man can do to please God. Yet true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the story of what God has done for man. What has God done for man? In fact, the mystery of godliness, the way to godliness, is not found within man, but outside of man. The way to godliness is the person of Jesus Christ. And listen to me, very carefully. Every true believer confesses that. Every true Christian confesses that the way to heaven is not found within themselves, but outside of themselves, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Godliness is not achieved through human effort. Godliness is only a result of what God has accomplished on our behalf. And this is the common confession of all believers of all time. The way to godliness begins with an admission that you can't find it yourself. That's where godliness begins, with a complete frustration in trying to be godly on your own. The moment you arrive there, the moment you're able to see Christ, who stands outside of yourself and offers salvation to all through faith and repentance in Him. And so who is Christ? Well, we see this little hymn right here, this little Greek poem. We'll just go through it really quick. Again, I'm in a passage of Scripture that's way above my pay grade. How can I ever explain all the wonders of this short little hymn? But I'm going to try. Look at verse 16. Who is Christ? He is the one who was revealed in the flesh. In other words, Jesus is God who came from heaven and took on human form. And you need to make a very important note here. In your Bibles, when the Mormons knock on your door, or when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, both of those cults say that Jesus was created by God. You ought to take them right here to 1 Timothy 3:16, and you need to say, no, Christ is the one who was revealed in the flesh. The Greek word there simply means made visible. Christ wasn't created by God, sent to earth. Christ simply revealed himself as he came to earth. He was seen, right, on the earth, made visible to the people on earth. Jesus wasn't created and sent by God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is a member of the Godhead, the second person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus has always existed. Jesus will always exist. But he was revealed. He was made visible to man in the incarnation. God is spirit. And that spirit took on flesh in the incarnation. This is the Christmas message. For all the hoopla about Christmas, for all the buying and the trees and the decorations, the Christmas story is Christ was made flesh, right? Not in the sense of created. Christ was revealed in the flesh. He came in the flesh. This is the story that has shaken the whole world at its core. Christ, the God, the only God, came to earth and revealed in the flesh. And understand, Christ came to earth in the flesh of a baby boy, born in Jerusalem, yet he lived for 30 or so years in the flesh as a man. This is the testimony of Scripture. Jesus lived in the flesh, was tempted in every way that we are tempted, but remained holy, remained sinless his entire life. This is Christ. Revealed in the flesh, but perfect in every way. In fact, that leads to the next line of the hymn. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. Vindicated. A lot of ways to look at that word, but it's really the idea of he was justified in the spirit. In other words, Jesus lived in the flesh, but he was perfectly right with God. Perfectly right. Though he lived in the flesh, he was perfectly right with God. Nobody can ever testify that. To live in the flesh is to be wrong with God, right? To live in the flesh is to have a sinful nature that puts you at odds with God. To live in the flesh is to sin against God. But Christ was justified in his flesh. He was right with God. Even though he took on flesh, he was right with God. And how is that possible? Jesus had no sin nature. Born of a virgin, right? No human parent, father, right? Jesus was without a sin nature. He was born of Mary, but he was not conceived in sin, as David says in the Psalms. Christ was perfect in the womb. Christ was perfect in the world. He walked by the Spirit of God. He lived by the Spirit of God. Jesus was the true God-man. That is who Christ is. The perfect God-man lived in human skin, but led by the perfect Spirit of God. And he lived a life of complete perfection. He was right before God. He was vindicated before God because guess what? He never violated one of God's laws. Perfectly obedient. In that way, Christ is one who was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, those first two truths you see right there in verse 16, those first two truths, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, those are essential truths for the church to teach. Those are essential truths for the church to know. That's why when the Mormon shows up, you don't run and close the blinds. You declare that truth in the world if you're a believer because you're a pillar and support of the truth. And if they don't get it from you, they're not going to get it at their false church. This is why we declare these truths and we understand these truths. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. This is the nature of Christ, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, walked by the Spirit. And that makes Christ unique. His unique nature allowed him to die for your sin, but also remain perfectly innocent before God. Incredible. He was treated as if he were a sinner, though he never sinned. Only Christ. Only Christ could be the substitute for the sins of his people. Never gave up his perfect deity. Walked with God according to his commands and was able to die in the place of the guilty sinner. But there's more here. Christ is also, you see in the third line of this hymn, Christ is also seen by angels. What is this a reference to? Well, this is also part of Jesus' unique nature, right? Jesus is seen by angels. Before he came to earth, he's certainly known to the angels. Even when he come to earth, he's also seen by the angels. The angels were at his birth. The angels were at his temptation. The angels were at his resurrection. Right? Certainly these supernatural creatures of God saw Christ, knew Christ before the incarnation, while the incarnation is going on. And certainly they see Christ today as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father this morning. Right? Christ has been witnessed by the angels. And this is so unique to Christ. These supernatural creatures see Christ. But guess what? Let's look at the next line of the poem, the hymn. He's seen by the angels, but Christ is also proclaimed among the nations. In other words, the angels know Christ. But guess what? So do the people on earth. Right? This is the unique nature of Christ, seen by supernatural angels, but also proclaimed among very natural people. This is the God-man, right? This is Christ. The angels know him and man knows him. He came, he dwelt among men so that they could see him. They could marvel at him. They could behold his wonders. They could see his miracles. They could perceive his atoning death and his resurrection. So man saw him and angels see him. This is Christ. What a unique nature, what a unique aspect of who Christ is. Dwelt in the flesh, lived in the spirit, seen by angels, and proclaimed among the people of earth. And again, these are central truths. These are central truths to the church. These are truths that we should uphold and understand and support in the world. Christ is the God-man. Christ came in the flesh, lived as God. Christ is known by the supernatural realm, and Christ is also proclaimed among the natural realm. This is Jesus. Unique. One and only. And there's two more truths here we'll finish up with this morning in this early church hymn. Christ is also believed on in the world. Now understand, as we look at these truths, right, we hold these up. We say, look, Christ is both God and man. We say Christ is known by the angels. Christ is known by the nations. But we also proclaim these truths. We proclaim these truths to the world and we tell people you must understand these truths. Better yet, if you want to be saved, you must believe these truths. People aren't saved because they're exposed to the truths about Jesus. You're not saved. You could come here and you could say, I've been in church my whole life and I've been exposed to these truths. Great. Wonderful. It's wonderful if you're exposed to these truths. It's wonderful if you've grown up in the church, but you aren't saved until you believe these truths about Christ. You aren't saved until you put your entire life and your eternal destiny in His hands. Christ must be believed on in the world, and the church must protect that truth. We must call people to believe the gospel, to believe in Christ. To be saved this morning, you have to believe in Christ. You must believe that He is the Son of God, perfect and holy and sinless. You must believe that He came to earth and lived in the flesh but never sinned. You must believe that He was sinless, yet He went to the cross to die for your personal sins. And you must believe that Christ rose again, proving that His resurrection was enough. And now He sits at the right hand of the Father. You must believe those truths. And that's what the church must proclaim. We're called to proclaim Christ among the nations. We have to support those truths. And we have to say, look, if you want to know Christ, you have to believe the gospel of Christ. You have to come in faith, turning from your sin and turning to Him. And then the final truth you see here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Christ is taken up to glory. In other words, Christ died. Christ was resurrected. And Christ never died again. Lazarus. Let's take Lazarus for an example. A very interesting person in the New Testament. Lazarus died. Jesus showed up 4 days later, raised him from the dead, but guess what? Died again. Why? Because Lazarus was a sinner. Sin will get you. Christ lived, died, resurrected, never died again. Never sinned. There's no need for death. So what happened to Christ? He ascended to heaven. He ascended to glory. And he sits at the right hand of the Father until the Father says, go and rapture my church. This is where Christ is in all of his glory this morning. As I preached to you this morning, Christ is in all of his glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, enjoying the praise of the angels, interceding for his believers on earth. Again, the supernatural aspect of Christ. In the presence of angels this morning, and yet praying for believers. Incredible, unique nature. The one and only Christ. And understand, this is the good news of Christ. These are the essential truths about Christ. I mean, this hymn is a great summary. This hymn will be a great thing to add to your memory. Because this talks about the glory of the one who has saved your soul. In fact, if he has saved your soul. This is a good Christology. This is a great way to think about Christ. And ultimately, the church, what are we? We're the pillar and support of those great truths about Christ. And they're not negotiable. Those are realities about our great Redeemer. Now, what does this all mean for me and you this morning? I'm going to give you two quick thoughts. Please listen. Number one, the Bible is not just some book. The Bible's not just some book. I know you've heard that preached from this pulpit plenty of times. But the truth that the church supports, the truth that we are a pillar for, is the truth of Scripture. We don't support the truth of personal opinion. We don't support the truth of personal preference. We support the truth that has once for all been delivered to the church. And that is Scripture. Genesis to Revelation. This is the truth that we uphold. This is the truth that we support. God's Word is the truth. And the purpose of the church is to hold it up and obey it and declare it to the world. That is what we are called to do. That's why churches should be concerned more about how much they know the Bible than how well they know the culture. Do you understand me? Your focus in your life is how well do you know Scripture? How well do you obey Scripture? Rather than worrying about whoever's in the world and how do we get them in here? Focus upon Scripture. Focus upon your own sanctification. Focus upon the truth here. And God will bring the people. That doesn't alleviate you of certainly inviting folks, sharing the gospel. We should do that. But so many churches today worry about the culture. How do we get people in here? We need better lights. We need better carpet. We need better seats. We need better air conditioning. We need better computers and screens and all this. There's a whole segment of the church worried about all those things. The church is called to be a pillar and support of the truth. You better know the truth. God won't send anybody your way. You just give them more of what they already got in the world. And so we're called to focus on these things. We're called to preach these things. Look, I'll be honest. I hope I'm always honest with you, but I've said this before. That's why I chose to load up the family and move to California. I wanted to go to a seminary that would teach me Scripture. How to study it, how to rightly divide it. There are men today picking seminaries over what can they teach me about the culture? What can they teach me about the lighting in the church? What can they teach me about making sure the sanctuary is more accommodating to the people? What can they teach me about going into the world and having certain ministries to draw people in? I'm telling you, church, if we're to be a pillar and support of the truth, we better know the truth. We better know how to study it. We better know how to rightly divide it. And we better know how to live by it. There's nothing more important. If we don't get that, we've missed our purpose in the world. So understand, the Bible's not just some book. The Bible is the book of truth that we are called to know and proclaim. Number two, the church is not just something to do. The church is not just something to do. Sadly, so many churches have such a flippant attitude about the church. I may go and gather with the church today, but I won't be back tonight. I may come when they have something to eat, but I ain't coming otherwise. I may listen to the preaching, but I may not. I may go to worship service, but I ain't going to Sunday school. I may go to Sunday school, and then I'll leave and go home. Such a flippant attitude about the church. Like it's your personal preference that's the most important thing in your view of the church. It's not. It's not. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And people just come and go as they please, wonder about whether they should be here or not be here, but in the end it don't really matter. Let's be clear. The text this morning before us says that you are part of the household of God. And being part of God's family requires commitment. Imagine walking into your house today and saying, you know what, sweetie, I'm not going to be your husband this week. I'm just going to go out and live like a single guy. Imagine your kid saying, you know what, Dad, I know I have things to do around here and expectations. I'm just going to lay on my bed for the next week. I mean, I'm just going to tell you, that wouldn't be well received at my house on either end. Yet, this is the attitude of so many people in the church. I'll come when I want to come. I'll be a good church member when I need to be. Otherwise, don't tell me what to do and where to go. Look, this is not a passage about church attendance. And maybe I'm meddling this morning, but I hope it's Holy Spirit meddling. But I'll tell you what, to be a part of the church, it's not optional in the New Testament. You don't pick and choose when you go. Guess how often the early church got together? Every day to take communion, listen to the apostles' teaching, and pray. Y'all get it light in 2021. There's a commitment aspect of being involved in the church. If we are the pillar and support of the truth, we better be a pillar and support of the truth, of the church. And why should we love the church? Because we love Christ. If you love Christ, you love being with His people. You can't get enough of the fellowship. You can't get enough of the teaching. So this morning, and I'm not preaching at you, I'll just simply say, the church is not just something to do. We are the people of God, called out by God in this generation to declare His truth and live His truth out in the world. And at a minimum, that requires commitment to His church. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Father, we're